Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our second session with Dr. Tanner Capps, director of the Miller Youth Institute at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Christ and humanity's cosmic future. Next Sunday, we start our three-week Advent series with Dr. John Wilson, professor emeritus at the seminary. His topic is A Brief History of Mary, the Mother of Jesus. And whether you're of Protestant or Catholic background, whatever you think you know about Mary, I'm sure that after these three sessions, you will see Mary with fresh eyes. And now to today's topic.
Thank you, Sarah. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would send your spirit to be with us this morning for this time of living and learning together. We pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the questions that arise from this time together would be pleasing to you. Guide us now, make us good stewards of your creation. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right. I wanted to open really briefly. I said something about this last week, but since it relates to our topic, the stuff that I'm talking about, at the seminary, I run a six-week living learning community on campus for undergraduate learners. The topic this for the coming year is listening to the land, cultivating practices of hope in a time of crisis. We're recruiting six undergraduates from all over the country. They don't have to be local to Western Pennsylvania or Pittsburgh. If you know of anyone who is looking to do more work in vocational discernment, they're looking to the next thing, if they're early career, or if they're just wanting deep theological formation, we're going to be running this program. Each week, they will work with a different workshop leader that's related to the theme for the summer. They'll spend 2 days in seminar, Mondays and Tuesdays, with the workshop leader. Wednesdays, we go and we do something out in the city, something outside the city, typically related to environmental education or outdoor education. And then on Thursdays, we work with Garfield Community Farm to do permaculture practices that are theologically informed, that are led by Reverend John Creasy of the Open Door Presbyterian Church. He's also a PTS grad. And then Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we have optional programming. They can take time off. We encourage them to find a place of worship. I should mention that on Wednesdays, they also do Taizé service at East Liberty Presbyterian Church. That's their formative worship experience. The stipend for the summer is $3,000 for 6 weeks, which I think is, that would have been pretty good when I was in college. All their living expenses, room and board, are paid. We put them up on campus, and then they get to interact with members of the seminary community. They do not have to be discerning a call to ministry. We hope that's the case. I'm a good Protestant. Our vocations, our ministries, whatever that may be, it doesn't have to be formal ministry as such. But if you know of anybody, look me up, please, and send me their information. I would love to talk with them, but we're in an active recruitment cycle right now. We had a great year this past summer with our young people, connecting them with justice and nonprofit organizations in the city, and then working on this topic. So I wanted to show you the website. If you go to the resources tab at pts.edu, there's a drop down. You can find Miller Youth Institute, and you'll see all the different options of the programming that I'm working on. We've got a program coming up for high school students at Presbyterian College in Clinton, South Carolina, as well, that I'm recruiting for. We're seeking 20 young adults to go there for 5 days and work with Presbyterian College and PTS staff. So let me know. I've got money to sponsor students for that project. And I would love to see some youth and young adults from the Pittsburgh area at PC next summer. So take a look at what we're doing. I always forget to talk about this part of my work. So, the recruitment is really important to me. Okay, and you can find me afterwards and I can answer questions. Well, let's get into it. I see some new faces in the room. I want to start with just a basic review of what we talked about last week. So our topic, Christ and humanity's cosmic future. We talked a lot about humanity last week. This week, we're going to talk about Christ. To go back to the origin of my interest in this project, I talked a little bit about when I was in high school, my first experience of really having to think critically about humanity's place in the broader in the broader creation. And what the story I told was the one of I grew up near the Chattooga River in upstate South Carolina in 1998. One summer, a young girl fell into one of the major rapids and drowned. And that sparked a major political debate in our area about whether we could build a temporary dam to stop the water to recover her body. The river is a wild and scenic river. So with that designation, no damming could happen on the river. Strom Thurmond was the senator at the time, and he was making a push to build the temporary dam, recover the body. What it got me thinking about, though, as a young person was, well, maybe it's just the case that sometimes bad things happen and that humans are simply subject to these processes and violent rivers, and we're just part of it. That was one argument. The other was humans have a special place, right, in creation, and that this young woman who unfortunately and tragically died, that we needed to disrupt the ecosystem in order to recover her body. So this is sort of early on in my formation. To bring it up to date, more recently, some of the stuff that I've been working on, I'm going to be referring to this theologian, Douglas Ottotti, his new systematic theology that just came out really starts with this question of what is going to happen with humans in the face of environmental degradation and what seems to be the case. We're going to have massive displacement of human communities due to human anthropogenic climate change. So I may have overemphasized Doug's starting with that question. He's really about putting God at the center of the theological conversation. And what he argues is that through the disruptions that we've caused through extractive economies or whatever, we are now in a position of being decentered as the point of creation, which has really always been the case. I can say more about that in a little bit, but this has culminated for me in a project where I've written a short article for the Journal of Reformed Theology, responding to some of the questions that Ottotti raises. We can go to slide 2. Okay. So here are some of the claims that we made last week that I just wanted to ground us theologically in this conversation about Christian ethics and the environment. Point number 1, God as gracious creator and sustainer is sovereign over all life. So the point is God, not us, right, or the human species. It is through our relationship with all other life that God creates and sustains us. The point here being that it is through the other creatures, right, other processes that human life is created and sustained, right? Not something that we've always emphasized as a society. Therefore, human life is interconnected with and dependent on all other life on Earth. So consequences, so ecological devastation, massive species die off, will have implications for us as a human species, whether we feel it yet or not. It's coming, right? Through the incarnation of the human species, like all other species, has a beginning and will come to an end. God creates us, right? God sustains us, but God will also be there when we as a species no longer exist. I think this raises really interesting and profound existential questions for what we're here for and what our task is. I think the Christian theology of the incarnation, as we're going to talk about in just a little bit, has a lot to say about thinking about both beginnings and ends for our species. Through the incarnation of Jesus, we come to understand how we ought to relate to God and how we ought to relate to all that is not God. So those oughts there are really about ethics, right? Last week I talked about relationship and response. So I want to try to ground this conversation in the incarnation by raising questions about the ought. What ought we be doing as a Christian community? What is it about the ministry of Jesus that teaches us something unique about our responsiveness to God and to one another and to God's world? We can go to the next slide. I'm not going to read this whole quote, but this is sort of the assumption that I'm proceeding on. You can't even see it yet. Oh my gosh. Okay, maybe I should read. It looks good right here. Wow, that is, yeah, don't look at that too long. That'll, yeah, so basically, this is a study that was done in the past 2 years where three biologists were surveying the literature. And the question that they were raising was, is what some are referring to as a sixth mass extinction event, isn't currently underway or not? Right. This is a whole political debate, like maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Extinction are motivated by different political agendas. So these scientists looked at the literature. They looked at biodiversity loss that's been documented across the world. They said, yes, absolutely. We are in a period of sixth mass extinction. It's very clear that the reason that massive species die off is occurring is because of human activity. So that's what this quote is all about. I'm proceeding and I'm following Doug Ottotti here as if this is the case. I'm not a scientist, but I'm going to assume that this is what we're facing. Now, most of us in the room are not going to face the worst consequences of this, right? We're talking maybe 3 to 4 or 5 generations out are really going to begin to experience the biggest social, political, and economic problems that are going to come of the sixth mass extinction event. So really the question, I think, I mean, we could talk about this a little bit more, but is like, well, who cares, right? Like if this is underway and it's such a massive problem, like is despair or just like resignation the only option? Or do we have some responsibility and response to generations that we don't know and see yet, right, to begin to respond and do something about it? I don't know. The article is pretty grim in its prognosis. In particular, like one really, really interesting piece of the article is it talks about the massive loss of insect life across the world, like billions of metric tons or something of insects are disappearing, right? I've heard people say, I mean, you can anecdotally, like in East Tennessee or in Western North Carolina, I remember being able to hear crickets, you know, whatever. And they're like, it's a lot quieter at night. You'll hear people who are from the area say that it's having, I mean, this is happening like kind of right under our noses. If you lose the insect life as the sort of baseline, the food systems begin to collapse pretty quickly. So this is, and then that leads to displacement, human displacement, right? We need the bees to pollinate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So we can go to slide 4. So the question that that this really boils down to, I think, for me, is one of what I called anthropocentrism. You may be familiar with it. It just means that humans are the center, right? That humans are the point and all other things serve human interest. And the argument, right, that most Christian ethicists who are interested in these kinds of questions would, or just ethicists in general, right, is that anthropocentrism is the problem. We've gotten ourselves into this mess, right, because we've treated creation, if we're Christian, whatever, religious, we call it creation, as if it serves human need, right, that all things are subservient to us. So here's a good definition, I think, that I read last week of anthropocentrism, and I want to read this again because I want to come back to some biblical passages that I think move us away from this attitude and this way of viewing the world. So anthropocentrism is a view of the world that evaluates the universe by human standards and values. Anthropocentrism is not in itself a complete belief system, but rather, this person calls it a view. I would really call it an attitude that can be seen interwoven throughout different cultures. To a certain extent, all human thinking is naturally anthropocentric. I like this emphasis, right? We only see the world as humans, right? I can't see it from a different perspective. It's just sort of the way things are. All human thinking is naturally anthropocentric, and this should not come as a surprise. Human values and experiences are the only basis humanity has by which to measure and to understand the universe around them. And it's very difficult, if not impossible, to separate oneself from one's own experiences and values. Okay, what does Christian theology have to offer to this? I'm going to move through these next few slides from last week fairly quickly. I think what Christian theology has to offer is a way of getting outside of our own head and our own perspective as human beings, right? Because God is the center of all things, right? God is the gracious and good creator, right? We didn't create ourselves. We didn't create these systems. We are participants within it. And I think that what Christian ethics has to offer is a view of God who calls us outside of ourselves after the pattern and the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is one properly oriented to God. And I'll say a little bit more about that in just a second. So we can go to on the two stories of creation. So what I wanted to acknowledge by looking at two passages from Genesis, Genesis 1 absolutely has an anthropocentric orientation to it. God creates in a very orderly way, and then the humans are the crown of the creation, right? And indeed, the language of dominion is used there. You take, now that's been interpreted lots of different ways, but what does dominion really mean? Is it care or is it domination, right? We could have a conversation about that. But Genesis 1 has this emphasis really that creation's here to serve humans, right? To serve human interest. But then there's this other account, Genesis 2, right? Another retelling of the creation event. God creates by calling things into existence, not by word, but by being intimately involved in it. Right? And the human, this is really interesting in Genesis 2, unlike Genesis 1, where the word of God, the ruach, the breath of God is used in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, humans are formed out of the dust, right? Just like all the other creatures. And so the interesting anthropocentrism, right? That we humans are the same stuff, right? As all other creatures. And I love these passages from Ecclesiastes that I think really makes the point. We can go to the next slide. We won't read the psalm, but I'll read the passage from Ecclesiastes. So Qohelet, the preacher who writes this, really advancing this Genesis 2 attitude, right? That humans are just like all other life. Qohelet says, I said in my heart with regard to human beings that God is testing them to show that they are but animals. And I think that's meant positively. I want to read that in a positive way, not like mere animals. For the fate of human, well, I don't know. I was having a conversation this morning. Some people may disagree with that, the way the animals can behave in a house sometimes. But anyway, for the fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. So this is that common breath of God, right, that animates all life. And humans have no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust they'll return again. So a really beautiful meditation, I think, on the sort of the common breath that we all share with all other life, right? Here it's talking about non-human animal life. But I think that's really pulling on that thread from Genesis chapter 2. Okay. And then this is where we ended last week. I'm moving fairly quickly. So this slide in this quote from Doug Ottotti is really emphasizing theocentrism, right? Humans are not the center or the point of creation. God is. Through the ministry of Jesus, we come to understand what it means to be a properly oriented human to God and to our communities, right? And he's really trying to, I want to emphasize this, de-center humans as the point, right? And a new way of thinking about ethics and our life together grows out of this. One of the points that Doug makes is this point that we're participants. We're participants in creation. We don't dominate creation. Creation is not simply for us, right? We're called into participation. So I'll read the quote slowly. In the context of the divine governance, that is to say, God's ordering of the world beyond humans has value. And I think Doug would emphasize here, that's not always been the case in Christian theology, right? We see ourselves, right? The human community as the primary value system, right? And everything else serves that. But he also wants to say that we human beings have worth, not as the lone central or primary point of God's world, but as worthy participants with distinctive qualities and capabilities, just like other animals, right? To go back to the Ecclesiastes passage. These other creatures are distinctive participants as well. They have distinctive qualities and capacities. We're just like them in that. We're not superior to whom, and God also stands in relation to all life, he wants to say, as creator, judge, and redeemer. The worth of humans in the context of the divine dynamic is not something that we, whether as individuals, communities, or institutions, construct or bestow. So the point here is that it is out of God's grace, right, that we have these distinctive qualities and capabilities. We don't bestow those on ourselves. We behave like that, right? That we sort of pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and everything that we have comes from our own hard work. But Doug wants to say, no, that's not the case, right? Actually, it's out of God's grace that we have dignity. And this helps answer the question of what we are here for by promoting a theistic, that is God-centered sensibility that emphasizes the dynamic interrelationships of God, world, and ourselves. All of these things interconnected, right? This Christian theocentric piety, and what he means by theocentric piety here is just a way of living life, right? Piety, the heart of the matter, right? How our hearts are oriented to community and God. The Christian theocentric piety displaces, and that's a really important word here, displaces, but also repositions human beings. It criticizes our inveterate tendency to picture ourselves as the primary point of all reality, but it also recognizes our inalienable worth as distinctive participants in God's world, right? So we're saying, let's not get it mixed up, right? We're not misanthropic. We're not saying that just because other creatures or the world has value that we have less. We're talking about zero-sum games, like we play these zero-sum games that just because I give more dignity to whatever, the soft lie, right? On whom my own life depends, right? These insects, because I say they have dignity and value does not mean that we have less, right? We all have dignity because of the grace of God, and that graciousness calls us into deeper participation in the life of the world, life with other creatures. Okay, to move to the material that I really want to emphasize for today, do y'all have any questions about that from last week? Does anyone want to, because I'm about to make a transition. Any, please tell me. Okay, that slide looks a little bit better, but question? Okay, so here are the questions. I acknowledged these last week, and I said that we would try to get into them a little bit this week. Okay, so we're talking in terms of Christian theology, so I thought it would be important to talk about Christ. So three Christological questions. What is a Christological question? Well, it's just a question that has something to do with Jesus Christ, right? The study of Christ. So what does the humanity of Jesus teach us about our relationship with all life on earth? So Jesus incarnates as a human, right? Not as a otter or a butterfly or whatever, right? But as a human, there's something distinctive about humanity, right? God being for humanity. One of the things that Christian theology has tended to emphasize because of the humanity of Jesus is that there is a privileged status to our species. I'm not so sure that that's correct. So I raise the second question, does Christ's incarnation mean that humans are the privileged species among all the others? I don't know. I tend to think not, but how do we get there? So the second question, how should we understand Christ's humanity in light of the pending cessation of our species? What I mean by that is Christ incarnates in time and in history as a first century Palestinian Jew, right? And there's a really interesting quote we're going to look at in just a second from a Catholic theologian. What does that mean? Like, what is going on that the eternal word incarnates as a first century Palestinian Jew in continuity with history, right? Our species comes along, right? We have our time and we have our place, but we're also going to come to an end, right? We're not going to have eternal time here. We rise and we fall, just like the brontosaurus or something like that, right? So what does this mean? So is Christ's humanity eternal? And if so, what are the implications of this for our life with God? Those are sort of two secondary questions. And then this is the one that I really want to, I hope, where we end for today. And this raises all sorts of additional questions. I think I just want to get us thinking about this. What does the ministry of Jesus, the specific ministry of Jesus, teach us about being full participants in God's world? The Gospel of Luke, right, as you may know, really emphasizes ministry to women, children, and the marginalized, right? That's Luke's whole thing, right? The most marginalized. Can we take that emphasis on the most marginalized and begin to think about Christian ministry being to non-human creatures, not simply those who are on the margins of the human community, but marginalized species? I don't know. Some people might not like that very much. I'm not sure, but I wonder if there's a way of getting there, right? Just based on the logic of something like Luke's gospel. How might we expand, and this is what I'm talking about, how might we expand Christian discipleship to include reference to all creaturely neighbors, human and non-human? We're going to look at, I'll read really briefly from one of Pope Francis's recent encyclicals, and he really emphasizes this, right? He's all about climate change is going to affect the most marginalized humans in, you know, whatever, the Atlantic Rim of Africa, communities in the Philippines, et cetera, right? Impoverished communities. Is there a way of thinking from what he's talking about there with Christian responsibility to the most marginalized to getting also to other creatures, right, who are also being affected by anthropogenic climate change? So these are the questions I'm going to work on for just a little bit. And I thought it'd be really nice. Please tell me you can see this, the next slide. Okay, Ruthie helped me with, she checked my work to make sure that these look good. So I thought it would be good to start with a line from the Nicene Creed. Okay, so what are we talking about when we're talking about the incarnation? So the ancient creed in 325 CE, distilling the logic of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, et cetera. And here's what we say. Here's what we supposedly confess, that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. So one good, gracious creator. And then skip on down. We're talking about Jesus. For us and for our salvation, God and Jesus Christ came down from heaven. God became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and by the Virgin Mary, and was made a human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge in glory, to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay, hopefully that's familiar to us. Let me get track of my notes here. Okay. So what are the three things that we want to emphasize? Number one, and I think we lose track of this so often in Christian circles, that the Creator is the Redeemer. The one who created is also the one who redeems. You see, in that wonderful ancient language, the Maker is also the one who comes to us for our salvation. Now, it doesn't spell out what all that means, right, for our salvation, right? We have some pretty limited ideas about what that means, but the Creator is the Redeemer. Number two, and we can emphasize lots of different things here, but number two, Christ fully partakes of our humanity, which means a few different things according to the Nicene Creed. Number one, it means taking on suffering. Number two, it means taking on death. And I think this is a kind of fourth implication. The redemption of the world comes through Christ taking on of humanity and suffering and dying, right? And that overcoming comes through resurrection. So this is one question that I really struggle with here is if we're simply looking forward to resurrection life, a world or a way of being after all of this, do we have any real responsibility to sustaining life and caring for other things right now? I think we tend to think, whether we explicitly acknowledge this or not, that being with God or life eternal or whatever, resurrection, however we want to talk about it, kind of excuses us from deep responsibility to life here and now. I think most of us would probably want to deny that and say, no, I'm deeply committed to my relationships and other people or whatever right now. But I'm afraid that often the logic of Christianity says, with the coming resurrection demonstrated in God's resurrecting of Jesus, right? Our social, our ultimate relationships may be pushed aside. Yeah, we have a question.
It seems to me you're saying, though, that if we put our faith in the resurrection,
right,
and we think of the resurrection for everyone,
mm-hmm.
What happens to creation? You're saying that goes away. But what about if God's kingdom will always continue to include creation?
Yes. No, that's what I want to say is that second thing. I'm saying that there's a sort of line in Christian thought that says this all kind of is marginalized. And that's a really good clarifying question. No, what I want to say is the second part, right? That God is deeply invested in what we see in what we experience right now, and that the kingdom of Jesus Christ that the Nicene Creed refers to is one that is in continuity with what we're experiencing right now. Not that I'm saying there's a line in Christian thought that I find highly problematic that says eternal life or resurrection life or something begins to say there's a break with this. So that's a good, am I responding? Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. Another question?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
We don't suffer the consequences,
right,
of this treating.
That's right.
And so that kind of lets
us. Yes. Right. Yeah, I mean, in part of the kind of bibliography here, whatever, that informs this, there's a book called Divine Destruction. It's really short. It was written by a New York Times religion correspondent. And she was looking at different religious communities that are like wanting to hasten the destruction of creation because it's when that happens, Jesus comes back.
We want that sooner,
right? So it was all about positive perspectives on extractive economy or fossil fuel. Anyway, I won't go off in that direction, but there is a whole school of Christian thought that says we're not going to have to suffer. And then it kind of takes it up a notch and says, we actually want to bring it on, right, faster. Yeah, another question? Oh.
You're kind of saying that what you're advocating is a minority position.
I think so, yeah.
Well, I mean, minority big time.
I think big time, yeah. Very rare, yeah, exactly, yeah.
I think what you're saying is really a breath of fresh air. You say right about 1,000 times after everything you say, that's a distraction. But I think it's really good to shake up our way of thinking.
Yeah.
But this is so fundamental that it will be an inconvenience for most of us to be able to rethink everything.
Right.
That's challenging.
I think that's right. And where I'll end today is with Pope Francis's call to, you know, he says to all Christians, Catholic, to begin to respond in policy. And so he writes his encyclical, right? I mean, I think the struggle that I feel right now is that, you know, I'm reflecting on this as an individual and I feel overwhelmed by the problem. But I think it's an act of resistance to even just begin to talk about it, right? Or maybe it's not even resistance, just an act of hope, right? To not just say, well, we're in trouble. Yes.
Well, are you viewed as controversial in the seminary because you espouse this view?
Well, okay, we're being recorded. No, let's see. Yeah, I mean, I think that one of the practical conundrums, and I've talked with a good bit of with students about this, and this is at all institutions. I mean, one of the most fundamental problems is divestment from fossil fuel. It's a lucrative investment still, and there's a variety of reasons that I don't fully comprehend in a kind of macroeconomics level. But from an ethical perspective, I find it highly problematic as a Christian that if I'm committed to these things as I'm beginning to lay them out, that we would not, you know, be like investing in big tobacco or something like that. Like that hurts people. Even if it were a lucrative investment, I find it morally problematic, right? So similarly, I think that's a controversial,
Well, I'll just kind of jump in and say that in however many decades of life in the church, It's not so controversial to think about a responsibility to stewardship for God's creation. And so to me, that seems rather mainstream, and maybe the burn it all down so that we can have, you know, a cataclysmic new creation is maybe a little bit less mainstream.
Yeah.
The other thing that I'll say is the whole, it is difficult to talk about divestment. It's, you know, it can be controversial right here because people have made money from extraction in this very church. And just like Jesus talking to the rich man saying, if you want to get into heaven, you need to give up all your earthly possessions.
Right.
That left him pretty uncomfortable. He walked away very sad about that.
That's right. Yeah. And I mean, and what we're talking about too is people's various, like, what is your responsibility, right? And if you're you have a financial responsibility to an institution, well, you know, you've got to make some choices, and they might not be, well, anyway, was there another? Yes. Well, this is great. I want to give you two perspectives on the incarnation, one Catholic and one Protestant that I find fascinating. I need to think about it a little bit more, but here's a woman I think a lot of, Elizabeth Johnson. I've used her early work in some of my classes. But here, this is from a recent book that she's written that's sort of theological reflections on ecology. And she's thinking about what is the meaning of the incarnation of Jesus. All right. So here's what she says in an interview that I recently read. She says, the idea that when the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, it was God becoming bonded. And I would highlight that word bonded. I'm not so sure how I feel about that, but that's a really minor matter. Bonded personally with human beings, but also with all flesh on earth, with matter. This is really interesting. So she's saying, when God incarnated as the eternal word in the human flesh of Jesus Christ, God bonded with all matter, with all things. This is cosmic, right? Jesus's genes were of the Hebrew line of the human race. The cells in his body were made of the gases and materials that had exploded in the stars billions of years ago, just like our own. He gets that from Mother Mary, right? Y'all are going to talk about that more in the next few weeks. Part of God became bonded to the universe humanly, physically, as a cosmic event. So in his death, God is with all creatures who die, not just with humans, but with the pelican chick and the deer being chased by the lion and so on. Then in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, it's the beginning of the future of all flesh. That's a really interesting claim to me, that in the incarnation of Jesus, because he's made of the same Genesis 2 stuff that we're made of, right? Formed from the dust, stars that exploded and whatever happened in these cosmic events that eventually gave rise to the world that we all inhabit, that Jesus is made begotten. The eternal word is begotten, but he participates in that. I'm getting my words mixed up here, but she says bonded. I'm not sure about that. But so one of the questions I would ask here is, what do you notice about Johnson's interpretation of Christ's incarnation? What are the things that she's emphasizing here? Do y'all want to take a... There's no right or wrong. This is a really interesting quote to me, but how is she interpreting the incarnation of Jesus? Yeah.
One thing is the distinction between spirit and matter. We look at spirit as good, matter is bad. But do stones have spirit? I mean, does that distinction make any sense to distinguish between spirit and matter?
It's an ancient distinction, right? We get it from Aristotle and Greek philosophy, right? That there's pneuma in the spiritual, right? Now, Aristotle has a much higher view of matter. Plato, not so much, right? We're trying to escape the bondage of the body and matter to be free, as it were. That's one line that we get in Christian theology from Greek philosophy. But here, it sounds like to me, she's saying, no, actually, matter is the privileged. She's flipping the script, right? That it's the humanity of Jesus with all of its molecular complexity, right? From billions of years of change and emergence, that's what's going on. Yeah.
Submicroscopic level, there's a lot going on.
Yeah.
Is that spirit or matter?
I don't know. That's a really good question. I mean, the Hebrews would call it in the scripture, the Ruach of God. It's this mysterious life force that flows from the breath of God. That's one way of thinking about it. Yeah.
I'm having a very hard time with all this.
Uh-huh.
And I'm feeling a little bit embarrassed about it. And I feel like I'm being so conservative. But I keep going back to that first creation story,
mm-hmm.
that distinguishes humanity, like God, speaks.
Right. Yeah. We talked about this a little last week, right? Like, what of human rationality and intellect, right? Are we somehow unique and set up? We could talk about the Imago Dei, right? That's not up for interpretation. Humans are the image of God, period, right? There's not Imago Dei in the dog or whatever. So I think there's some really complex theological questions to work with, and you're not wrong to feel a little out of sorts about it. So, yeah, I think it's a good point.
I know very little about what I'm going to say.
That's all
right. But
Me too.
The recognition in quantum physics, which I can't even explain that, but that all of life at the cellular level, at the subcellular level, has a sense of consciousness. Proven. I mean, this is acknowledged at this point. Now, obviously, the ants' consciousness is much different than ours, unless, and we're not an ant, so we can't explain. However, there is so much more movement than humanity's ever been aware of before.
Right. Yeah, the thing that I referenced last week was, I haven't read it in a while, but there's an essay, I think the philosopher's last name is like Nagel or something like that, but has this really short, interesting essay called "Can You Think Like a Bat?" I think that's the title. Can You Think Like a Bat? And his question, like the animal, and his point was, look, we anthropomorphize other creatures, like, so we say, oh, how close to being like a human, like, does a dog feel sadness, right, when its closest partner or whatever dies? Do they have memories, right, of something that happened that they enjoy? He's like, well, that's not really, he was like, can you think like a bat, right? And a bat interprets the world, we know, through echolocation. I do not see the world through echolocation, but we do know that something interesting is going, or not more than interesting, right? It's a whole nother way of interpreting the world. And the point of that essay is to say, well, just like I interpret the world through sight, smell, sound, right, my very limited little way, the bat world must be so much more expansive in a way that I can't understand. And we need to give that some credence, right? We don't need to reduce the bat to human experiences, right? We need to acknowledge the complex, interesting way that's been endowed with these capabilities, right? And it must experience the world much differently. Yeah, Ted.
Dogs experience the world through their sense of smell.
Right.
And so our son's dog, who spent Thanksgiving with us while they were up visiting family, spent the first night, instead of usually his routine is to sleep with us, he spent the first night sleeping on the sofa where the smell of his, of his beloved
caregiver
had spent the afternoon when he brought him over.
Right.
And he wanted that smell.
Yes.
You know, as best I can guess, because I don't think smell experience life like a dog.
Right. Well, and I think that what we're talking about goes back. I mean, I think the Dogo Tati quote, maybe it's more controversial than we're willing to kind of acknowledge, the one I read from last week, that we're not the point, right? Like, we've got distinctive capabilities and we're endowed in unique ways, right, to be participants in God's world, but so do other creatures. And that's that displacement that he's talking about. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm still having a trouble.
Yeah.
But I don't need to, I still don't want to tear up the nature's beauty just so I can get to the coal. But I don't need to know this or think up more highly of amoebas in order to have appreciation for nature.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, I think the claim that I'm wanting to push towards is something stronger than, what was the word you just used, like appreciation? Because for me, at least, and again, we can have a conversation about it, that suggests that if I'm appreciating it like I appreciate, I don't know, the carving, like the Statue of David, that I'm acknowledging this is something beautiful that I can experience and enjoy. And I want to make a claim that there's an integrity and a worth to creation that goes beyond my mere appreciation of it. But Yeah. Oh, no. I think I'm making a bit of a stronger claim, but again, this is not settled stuff, so it's a legitimate point. Yeah.
I'm reminded of Jesus speaking to the waves when he was in the boat, and things were, we just look at that as a miracle, but, and he didn't explain that to us in the scriptures,
right,
as far as I'm concerned, but it appears that he was in touch with what you're talking about.
Yeah.
But he didn't just think the way we do.
That's right. And I mean, I think that part of the challenge in thinking from the ministry of Jesus out into these questions I'm trying to raise is that, you know, I mean, from what I can tell, there's not environmental ethics in the gospel per se, but we have these really interesting instances of Christ's interaction with the natural world, as it were, that might teach us something very specific about how we might relate as well. Let me go to the Doug Ottotti quote, the next one really quick. This might just make things more confusing and worse. No, but here's an alternative perspective. So I'm a little troubled by Johnson's claim about God being bonded. I don't know about that. That sounds like fusion to me. But here's a Protestant take on the Nicene Creed, as it were, from Douglas Ottotti. Becoming flesh or becoming human means that in his person, God's life-giving and right-wising, and what he means by that right-wising is sort of riding the ship, right? Moving humanity from this course to this course. Wisdom, will, and love took human form. That Jesus Christ is the enfleshed word means that the living, dynamic excellence or trajectory of God is displayed in the man Jesus as the human life adjusted to, fitted to the dynamic excellence of our Creator. This is really what I want us to think about. For the Christian community, Jesus as the Christ is the paradigmatic, that is, the model disclosure of God's living wisdom, will, and purpose, as well as of human life and its appropriate relationship to God. So that's what Jesus does for Ottotti, right? It's not the bondedness of this, these sort of cosmic questions of spirit and matter. Jesus teaches us something, a way to live, right, appropriately in relationship to God and to one another. The Christian community looks to this enfleshed word for knowledge of the divine propensity and purpose, as well as knowledge of human life and faithful, this is really the point, faithful, responsive relationships, right? So in terms of these ecological questions, environmental, however we want to talk about it, what is it about the ministry of Jesus, if we really pay attention, and this is a much larger study, right, of the ministry of Jesus, what is it teaching us about faithful, responsive relationship to God and to one another? That I don't have a great answer to yet. Like, this is the work of Christian community, paying attention to the ministry of Jesus in the face of these really troubling questions that we're faced with. So here's a start. This is not from the Gospels. This is from Philippians chapter 2. This is just a start. Let me catch up with my notes here. The Christ hymn. So the claim I want to make here is that Scripture gives us some further insight into how we might think about the ethical implications of the incarnation. Scripture points to the incarnation as a way of understanding Christian discipleship, that is, mentorship of one another, right? That emphasizes humility. So this is emphasizing humility. And I want to, like, humbling ourselves before the bat who interprets the world through echolocation or the dog's nose, right? That we become humble and living within, this is the point, living within the limits of God's creation. This is where I think conversations around extractive energy and economy get pretty live, as it were. So Philippians 2 is a pivotal moment in Christian social ethics because it presents a foundational framework for ethical behavior in the Christian community. So what does it have? What does it say? And this is really about living in relationship to other humans, but I want to get us to maybe think more broadly about it. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. this is the point, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. And I wonder if we can include non-human life here. I don't know. It's a controversial claim. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard that equality with God as something to be exploited, that is lorded over others. And I just have, we're running out of time here, but what the question I want to raise is, how might Philippians 2 help us think more critically about how to live in a more, quote unquote, Christ-like way in the face of ecological catastrophe? What might Philippians 2 have for us there that might get us to live and think differently with regard to this so-called other? Do we end at 10:45? Is that?
Yep.
Oh, gosh. We're not going to get to my favorite, Calvin. I love Calvin. I'm sorry, Calvin. I'll just push it forward so we can have a little bit of time for questions. I think Calvin on vocation is super interesting here. I'm not going to read it. Calvin, at the very end of his Institutes, this is from the 1541 French Institutes. He doesn't acknowledge Philippians 2, but I think there's a really interesting kind of coordination going on here. Calvin begins to talk about God's call on each of our lives as the work of vocation, right? Discerning what is it that God's called us to. And it's not just to anything, Calvin wants to emphasize. And this is where I see some overlap with Philippians chapter 2. It's living within the limits that God has placed on us, right? That our vocation is acknowledging that I'm never going to be a molecular biologist, right? I'm not even a great theologian, as it were. You know, so maybe I need to acknowledge some limits here. But what we need to do is begin to see in community, right, what it is God's called us to. And he ends by saying that the work, of every person, there's not one that's higher or lower, but all of these things are well ordered to God. And what this got me thinking about was that maybe we could begin to think about vocation communally, right? There are communal vocations, right? The community of, I don't know, the East End of Pittsburgh, right? Or the community of Scotland County, North Carolina, living responsibly and within limits, right? Acknowledging the limits that God has placed on our communities, right? That might acknowledge those others, the other species that we live alongside and with, who themselves place limits on us, right? I think Calvin on vocation is a really interesting, there's a lot of possibility here. So what do I want you to note? That we humans tend to want to live outside of our limits. I think that's sin. If we want a good definition of sin, it's trying to live outside of limits. Acquisitiveness, accumulation of resources for me and for mine, right? Not distributing them equitably. If we do live in accordance with our vocations, then Calvin says our lives will be rightly ordered. And right order to me sounds more like living in, I'm trying to avoid using the word harmony because I think that implies some things I don't want it to imply, but living in harmony and concert with other life, that's good order, right? Not me having all that I can accumulate, to go back to the rich man example that Ted mentioned. Might this be a way of framing how we might live in the world alongside other creatures? That there's the vocation of other creatures. And perhaps, I don't know, the honeybee lives a really, like, that's a good model of vocation. It has its thing that it does. It serves other life, right? God has called it to a particular vocation, and it performs it. We humans have a terrible problem of not living well according to our vocation, not living in right order. So there's a beautiful line from Pope Francis's Laudato Si, which he wrote in 2015, where he emphasizes our obligations and responsibilities. I'm not going to read it, but he begins to talk about this. There's virtue and dignity in all species, right? And I think Calvin and Francis have a lot in common. here, that there's a vocation that we each are called to and that we perform, but not just us as individuals, right, but as a community. And he calls the Catholic community to a deeper responsibility to creation, right? And he emphasizes in that encyclical that it's not just the sort of creation that needs to be cared for in and of itself, but by caring for creation, we care for marginalized communities, right? And these two things cannot be pulled apart. This is all of a piece, as Martin Luther King Jr. would say, one fabric, right? Interwoven together, interdependent. My life depends on the life of others and indeed of other creatures. I'll stop there. So I'm over time. If people need to go, I'll hang around and we can talk. But thank you for having me. This has been fun.